Okay, we're good now. Yes, thank you. I was pushing the wrong button.
Uh-oh.
My apologies. As we were in worship today, and as Pastor Chuck said last week, the music part of the service is what ministers to him. And oftentimes it does to me as well, I'm sure to you. When we sing Alleluia, it doesn't get better than that. Mm. To give praise to God with your voice. Oh, that I had a stronger voice to sing God's praise. And I was thinking about the song, He Will Hold You Fast. Mm-hmm. And some of us struggle and care and are concerned and pray for our children and grandchildren. And I turn to John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So let's take courage and comfort that our loved ones, having trusted in Christ, maybe at an early age, maybe straying in young adulthood or later life, Jesus has them in his hand. And no one can take them from his hand. All right, I invite you to Revelation chapter 3. And I will read the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Laodicea. Again, here we go. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write. And in my Bible, these are red words. And I so appreciate, you know, having a red letter edition, because it just instantly reminds me who's speaking. So chapters 2 and 3 are in red. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What great privilege to read the Word of God with you. So I ended last week with a series of slides on the uniqueness of Jesus, and I want to just review them quickly and make more progress through this message of Christ to the church at Laodicea. Jesus Christ is the person for all time, every era, prophesied in the past, observed and written about in the present, and awaited in the future. Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation. That's what this book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the capstone of all inscripturated truth. It completes everything. It fulfills everything. He's the ultimate truth and reality. Jesus Christ is the authentic divine figure in utter contrast to all idolatry, falsehood, mythology, and superstition of men and demons. He is not what man would think up or imagine. Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation, ultimate truth, and reality. Jesus Christ is unequivocally pious, exalted, supreme, yet a self-sacrificing servant, exponentially beyond, yet immediately near. He's the God-man. In a word, he's supranatural, transcending the natural race and world, and also supernatural, transcending but occurring in nature. He's from without, but he's also within. He's the revelation, the ultimate truth, and reality. So the reader of the revelation to John is not ready to perceive the prophecy, chapters 4 through 22, until he or she has humbly received the exhortations to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Why do we rush to the prophecy and not spend time at the messages? Okay, thank you for letting me yell at you for a moment.
You got our attention, it worked. Isn't that what the first three chapters were all about?
Strong exhortation, yes, strong exhortation.
Grab your attention real quick.
Okay, so look at 14. The Lord Jesus, he introduces himself as the words of the Amen, or his message as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We've spent some time on this. I want to spend a little more time, but I want to talk a lot about application today. The best way to take martus, that's the Greek word, witness, in 3:14, is to make it comprehensive in covering Christ's reliability as a witness to every divine revelation. Yes, I think Charles is exactly right. Jesus Christ is faithful and true in all that he presents. The total revelation, all of his teaching, his entire person, all of his actions, everything, in everything he is reliable. We don't have to guess when Jesus is telling us the truth. With some people we do, don't we? With most people, we do. With some spiritual teachers, we do. We have to guess. We have to evaluate. We have to think. We have to discern. With Jesus, that's not necessary. Everything he gives us is truth. It's sterling truth. This theme of Christ as fully reliable in bearing witness to the truth should encourage this church to accept his forthcoming counsel about their true condition and its remedy. And brothers and sisters, when we trust Jesus to give us the truth and his evaluation of our lives, then we're in a great place. We're in a place of transformation, of reality, repentance, of change, transformation, godliness, sanctification, glory. But it starts with letting Jesus evaluate us and then hearing the exhortation that he gives to us. Okay, so let's talk about some applications. Perhaps the closest negative application here would be to false teachers who have led their followers astray, usually with half-truths and reasonable anti-supernatural logic. Oh, you can't believe that supernatural stuff. You know, everybody knows that doesn't work. I'm reading a book that Fred and Sarah gave me on the public school system and how, or not the public school system, the Sunday school system, and how Sunday school has failed our children. Mm-hmm. In this particular book, written by Ken Ham and an associate, the associate is a strategic analyst. That's not exactly quite right.
Statistician.
Thank you, statistician. And he understands surveys. And believe it or not, the kids that grew up in Sunday school do worse in early adult life than kids that didn't grow up in Sunday school in terms of what they believe in accord to this book.
Yes.
Yeah, that's exactly our response. What? Well, how can that be? You know, are we anesthetizing them to the truth by what we do in Sunday school? What's going on here? I'll bring the book and I'll give you the title. I don't have it with me today.
Already gone or already compromised?
Already Compromised is the name of the book. Thank you. Ken Ham's one of the authors. Already Compromised. So we need not be discerning about what Jesus tells, but we have to be careful about what other people do, even what we do, with good intentions, with our own children, in our own youth ministry. Bless this new couple that's coming to Stonebriar to work with our young people. Mm-hmm. What I was wondering in my mind is, have you read this book? have you seen these statistics? Do you have a plan to change that in our church? Yes.
Just a comment. The church I grew up in as a child, what I took away from it was morality, was Christianity. And also given the time when that was in the United States, the closeness of nationalism, you know, to be a good American, to be a good Christian, be a good citizen, be a good son, all those things blended into one gigantic package. Mm-hmm. It really wasn't until after that I began to realize something was wrong.
And I think there's a fashionable Christian, excuse me, a fashionable American Christianity. And most of us resemble that, but it's not biblical Christianity.
Part of the reason maybe that this book goes into that the kids that were in Sunday school did worse is because of that fragmentation. As you said, when you were growing up, it was all together. It was a whole. It was a network. When you start separating these things out, and so the kids that were in Sunday school, they learned this stuff in Sunday school, but when they were out in the rest of the world, so they learned to compartmentalize that knowledge and say, well, that's good when I'm in church, but that doesn't have anything to do with the real world.
Right, and we're familiar with Ken Ham and Back to Genesis and his apologetic emphasis. And that's where he's going in the book as I'm reading it. He's asking the question, not just are we teaching our kids the Bible, but are we teaching the kids the reliability of the Bible? Because when they get into middle school and high school, they will be accosted with people who say, you can't trust the Bible. That's a myth. You know, that's yesteryear's material. Come up to date, Fred.
Ken, I think it's sort of symbolized, to use an illustration, when we were in vacation Bible school as little children, this American Christianity, we would, having an assembly, we would stand And the first thing we would do is pledge allegiance to the American flag. Then we'd turn half right and pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. And it was though it was all the same. It was just all one big thing. You can believe what they tell you in school, and you can believe here what we tell you in church, and maybe somehow mix them together. And of course, when we were young, it was what they taught in school was much more like what we learned in church than it is today.
Right, and some of you have been at our home, and you know I fly an American flag at our front door. My first allegiance is to the Lord Jesus. My secondary allegiance is to our country in terms of broad overall things. But we need to be distinct in terms of those allegiances and what they mean and our devotion to each, how the devotion differs, and so forth. Okay, there are so many good passages here. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness who leads his followers to divine truth and reality. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. I've been reading the prophets. I'm in Ezekiel right now. As I've said before, for me personally, no portion of Scripture speaks so powerfully outside of Revelation than the prophets. But in Jeremiah 23, notice verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. See, these are false prophets. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Do we have people today who are prophesying from their own hearts, their own imaginations? We have a whole cacophony, thank you.
Cornucopia.
Yes, that too. We have all of that going on. People are copying people with false teaching.
The library is full of.
Yeah, yes. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. Well, and of course we've got the New Testament passages which again speak to false prophets. I ask the questions here. Have you sat under a false teacher? If so, how did you escape the error? Would anybody like to share your experience?
You have to be Macedonian about it.
Okay.
Well, I mean, you have to be in the scriptures. You have to understand what the scriptures say.
That's how you come out of it.
When you go and you look at like the counterfeit division of the FBI, right? They always say that they don't study counterfeit money. Mm-hmm. They study the truth. Mm-hmm. And then they don't necessarily need to know exactly what the problem is, but they know that, hey, this bill, there's something wrong with this bill because I'm so familiar with the truth, something here isn't authentic. I don't necessarily care. I just need to know enough to recognize it's not the truth. If we constantly go after the falsities, we'll be pulled from the truth going after the falsities, and then we won't know what the truth is. So that's the only way to deal with that.
Yes, Glenn?
I grew up in a church that within 10 years or so before my birth had come out of the then corrupt
Northern Baptist Convention. Mm-hmm. And the reason they came out, and they were the very first group to come out, was because the Northern Baptist Convention, within their seminaries and missionary agencies, were sending out people that did not believe that the Bible was inspired, did not believe in the truths that are necessary for salvation. And they got labeled, you know, these are cantankerous people, they're not going to get along. Other groups stayed within the Northern Baptist Convention for various periods of time, trying to reform the Northern Baptist Convention. And then they came out one by one in different directions. But I'd never been exposed to that actual teaching. I just only peripherally heard that this is what happened. And I was exposed to the truth of the Word of God. When I went away to college, my parents took me to, quote, a true church, a church that was solid. And when they were there, I visited that church and attended the sermon, and everything was comfortable, and it sounded all good and everything. But it was a long ways away from where I was attending college. So the next Sunday, I went, and I was going to visit a campus church, which happened to be a Northern Baptist church. And it was within the confines of the campus. And I sat down. It was all friendly and everything. I attended Sunday school and then church. And within Sunday school, I heard the teacher refer to what was true in the Bible and what was not true, and we had to discern what was true and what was not true, and we had to figure it out, you know, on the basis of science and various other things. And then within the church service, I heard comments that went along the same line. I mean, within 2 hours of listening to what they were saying, I knew they did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. They did not trust what was there, and each person was going to discern for themselves what they would take and what they would leave out of the Bible. What, this part is good for me, this part is not good for me. I agree with this, I don't agree with this. So they became the judge of what was true in the Bible based upon their own wisdom, experience, knowledge, whatever. I never attended the service again. So I escaped from them by recognizing that this does not sound like what I've been taught, and this does not sound like what I believe. And I just didn't stay in it. But it was there, it was just blatant.
Thank you. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is and instructs his followers in divine truth and reality. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That is, he's the trailblazer. He's the roadway, the only access to the Father. He said, I'm the true vine. I'm the King of the Jews who came to bear witness to the truth. All of these are from John's Gospel. We could buttress them with Ephesians and 1 Timothy. So how can we be sure that a messenger gives us reliable truth?
Find the scripture right.
Scripture. I had Daddy? A Sunday school teacher one time who was talking about us judging other people or judging what they said and so forth. And he said his mother taught him that he could be a fruit inspector, to look at the person, the fruit of that person's life, and then he could inspect the fruit, not to be a judge, but be a fruit inspector. Mm-hmm.
So let's check the messenger's life and conduct. Are they compatible and demonstrative of God's truth? Thank you. Another way? Compare the messenger's message with the scriptures. Does it align immediately? If there's a pause there, if we're not sure that this is actually in alignment with the scriptures, then let's be cautious and careful. Evaluate the messenger's hermeneutic. Does it attempt to understand the meaning and message of God's inspired writer? Not what it means to me, not what I evaluate it to be profitable. This is authoritative for me. Maybe it's not for you. Not with higher criticism or textual criticism. Any of those critical approaches to the scripture. Some of those are useful, given the right presuppositions in using the critical approaches. But are we getting at what God intended us to get at through the writing of the inspired writer? You know, are we hearing God's message? Or are we reading into it our own message?
A contemporary conversation is this: that's your truth. My truth is different.
Right.
Okay, well, there's only a truth, you know. We don't get mine and yours, we get the one.
Ken, mm-hmm. One thing that I have to constantly bring to memory is that I'm an intuitive person. I search out my environment, and that can be so dangerous, especially in Bible study. And I have to remember that the heart is the most deceitful organ of the whole body, and go back to the Word and see what. And I grew up in what I would say was too restrictive. It was traditional, and I have to seek to break the traditions of man and find out God's message. But I certainly can't rely on my own heart to figure it out.
There is what John calls the unction of the Spirit, that he says you don't even need a teacher because you've got the Spirit and you've got the Word. And so as we rely on the Holy Spirit, and as we are familiar with God's Word, His entire Word, then we have a good evaluative ability for the Scriptures.
Ken,
go ahead.
Yeah, it's fine. On that same note here, I heard some good advice years ago that really helped to apply the difference between God's understanding and my understanding.
Okay.
And oftentimes we get into an area of scripture that we don't fully understand. And we may even compare different passages of scripture and think that there's a contradiction there. And the advice was that when you run across one of those situations where you think that there's an apparent contradiction, find joy that there's something yet that you don't understand, and that the Lord will eventually reveal it to you. And when you start with an attitude that I don't understand enough about Scripture to understand it, therefore I must seek the Lord and His Spirit to teach and understand and show me this, there's going to be an epiphany that is going to teach me something that I don't know today. And if I approach the Scriptures, the canonical drama, with the idea,
bless you, brother, bless you,
with the idea that my lens is only so big to see so much of this at once, and I can't see the wholeness of it yet, and that as I learn and discern, my understanding will grow and that lens will grow.
Yes.
And it may take me a lifetime, and that's okay. But the thing is that as much as I am dogmatic about my own understanding, I have to be careful that I understand it's just that.
You mean God knows things we don't?
Yes, like Christina was actually going to show up at the store yesterday without my knowledge.
Yes. Yes.
Put me at peace. Yeah, yes. I was like, oh, crazy. Oh, my gosh. I just was like ready to blow my head off.
Okay, now often when you hear Dallas Theological Seminary referenced, it's in a positive light. I'm going to share something a little different. This came in the mail to me this last week. I'm an alumnus. I'm an alumnus of DTS, and we get mailings from them. Well, over the course of about 2021-22, the seminary, the board of incorporate members with select subcommittees, expert consultants, aimed to clarify the doctrinal statement of the seminary. They addressed critical issues facing contemporary culture, and they wanted to update terminology. They focused on theological accuracy and clarity concerning distinct categories. They focused on doctrinal completeness, doctrinal aspects requiring greater prominence. They focused on human sexuality, the seminary's commitment to Scripture's sexual ethic, and so forth. Okay, but as I read through the articles, two of them specifically refer to mankind, the fourth article and the 16th article. And they don't say anything about gender-specific roles. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. They wanted to address critical issues facing contemporary culture? Why are they silent?
Indeed.
Yeah.
Why is the church silent?
Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah.
Because the church is run by the seminary.
Okay. Now, let's go a little different direction with our application. If Jesus is the faithful and true witness, we need to be careful not to become a false witness. And the Old Testament is very clear about this. In both records of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we have that statement, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And so we can ask a couple of questions. What harm comes from someone bearing false witness against a person? What should be done to the false witness? And maybe you've even suffered as a victim of false witness. Have you? How did you survive?
Carefully.
There you go. You know, a place where it's so common, false witness, car crashes. People will say, "I didn't do it." Yeah. In fact, I heard of someone local this week. This young man was stopped behind a stopped dump truck on 380 and got rear-ended. And the person who rear-ended him, and so now it becomes an insurance battle, she says, "He backed up and backed into her car while she was stuck." So I don't know which one of them is right. I'm not a witness to it, but I'm just saying there it is. It's like, and I'm, so people do suffer that, because if it's your fault in an accident, your insurance rate is going to go up and everything like that. But I think car crashes are almost always contentious. You know, people will say the other person did something, even if they were in the wrong. We actually have, but it won't stand the windshield. I have a windshield can just for that purpose.
Yeah. Hmm.
And I thought this, if I ever get in a crash, and I know that they recorded it, the very first thing I'm going to say to the other person is, "I have a dash cam and it recorded it."
Yeah.
Before, because if somebody puts a lie out there, now they have to think they have to defend it. Yeah. So before a police officer shows up or something like that, and they say, "Boy, he was doing, you know, 80 miles an hour or something," I just want to say, "It's on my dash cam." Oh. They might have a different story if they know there is some recording of it. So it's sad that that's what we have to do, but that's human.
There's got to be some examples of church-related falsely accused. I mean, we've got several pastors in here that you can't tell me you've escaped without criticism.
Martin Luther.
And accusations.
Martin Luther is a good example of that. Look what they tried to do to him, because he was reading the scripture and God revealed to him the truth that what he was teaching wasn't right. What he was preaching, you know, and what happened with him, with the persecution of him and him starting the Lutheran church.
It's interesting you say that. Look what the Lord did through that, though.
Yes.
Right? I mean, we think that a persecution is necessarily something that we want to avoid. At work, you know, I deal with a lot of project management stuff, and sometimes chaos is the only way to make the right change. Sometimes you have to inflict that chaos to get everybody on their heels so that change is possible. And in our life, like in everything else, when the Lord puts that fire to us to refine us, that's the chaos that He needs in our life to get us to change our direction and our thoughts and to put us on our knees before Him, relying on Him fully.
But then you have the people who were persecuting the Catholic Church that went after. They never repented. They never took a look at themselves. They never dove into the scriptures to say, have we been wrong all this time? You know, I look at the scriptures and I say, have I been doing this wrong? What have I, where do I need to improve? How do I need to be, you know, a better mom, a better grandma, a better wife, a better friend?
Pick up more after.
Pick up after more.
You know, and you are such a rich group. I'm so delighted to be part of this. But when somebody's saying the wrong thing about you, that's tough. That hurts. And that can almost stop you in your tracks. How do we get past that? How do we... Well, we say truth prevails.
I call Vinny.
Watch, you know, watch my life. Watch what I say. Watch what I do. If what I live and what I say and what I do is in accord with what you're saying I live, say, and do, okay, then your accusation is valid. If it's not, then you've got egg on your face, not on mine. Let me give you an example of false testimony. Remember in 2018 when Brett Kavanaugh was being... was going through the confirmation of the Supreme Court, and Christine Blasey Ford brought forth accusations, an allegation rather, of sexual misconduct against him. And do you remember the popular movement? And I've forgotten the was it the Me Too? It was like she's always right kind of concept. And ladies, please, please. If you have suffered abuse, I'm in your corner, okay? So, but in this case, so I was teaching a class at Dallas Seminary. I believe it was the former prophets. And I thought, I can't let this just go by. You know, we've got a national phenomenon taking place here with what is either a true accusation or it's a false accusation. This could be a teaching moment in the class. Even though I'm not teaching law right now, I'm teaching former prophets. So I took the class to Deuteronomy. So let's go to chapter 19. I thought, okay, this... And now, later, talking to a professor from the seminary, a full-time professor from the seminary, I told him what I had done, and he said, I'm not that courageous. Or maybe to be understood, I'm not that crazy to do what you did there. But anyway, so we read here in Deuteronomy 19, starting at verse... 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Wow. Then I went to chapter 22. Starting at verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So lynch him up! If he's done it, hang him high! Now, and that's what I said in the class. But if she's falsely accusing him, ooh, and the class couldn't handle that. I thought, what's wrong here? Where's the pushback? Why am I getting pushback for this? This is the scripture. If Kavanaugh took advantage of her at a party in somebody's house back in the day, he's guilty. Punish him. If she's falsely accusing him of doing that, punish her. Uh-huh. That's justice.
In our contemporary society, though, we like to parse out how bad the crime is, or even find extenuating circumstances. Elena and I actually had a conversation this week about that. Even if somebody commits this horrible crime, for example, young men who carry out a school shooting, well, then they pull all these other things in. He had a bad childhood, he had this, he had that, and then juries are sympathetic, and maybe they don't get the death sentence or something. And I don't want us to go down the death sentence path, but I want to say we like to parse out, because this also happens too. If the police kill some person who's fleeing, what do people say? That person did not deserve to die. Well, I don't think the police officer actually decided I'm going to kill this person. You know, but maybe they took shots for some reason, maybe their own protection, and the person did die. But we tend to want to put the punishment not even to fit the crime, but if there's extenuating circumstance, like this young man who killed, you know, eight students or something like that, he had a bad childhood, we should feel bad for him. Yeah. And this Old Testament stuff in Deuteronomy says it doesn't matter.
Yeah, and
he still doesn't get to do that.
Obviously, there are distinctions between first degree murder, second degree murder, manslaughter, etc. Glenn?
Well, I was just going to say, they will not hear your side of the story. They refuse to listen. That's the frustrating part. And the comfort I've taken from that is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not my job, it's God's job, and he will take care of it. And that gives me peace. The other thing about the Kavanaugh thing is, we were in D.C. when that was going on. We were walking down the street, and a lady was holding a sign that said, "Always believe the woman." She was out showing it to all the cars coming by. When she saw us coming, she went like, pulled it over her chest, and I said, "I always believe the woman when they're telling the truth." What I thought was neat is what Kavanaugh's daughter said. We need to pray for that lady.
Yeah.
And again, bad men take advantage of innocent girls and women. And good men who marry those innocent girls pay the price. The bad men don't respect the women enough to treat them as women. And then those of us that appreciate and adore and cherish the women are dealing with people who are hurt inside for the rest of their lives.
Glenn?
You touched on something that we don't have time to talk about now or maybe anytime soon. But the role of the Old Testament law, which Christ fulfilled and supplanted in many ways, to be a rule in secular societies today. In other words, the law that God set up for a theocracy in Israel. Mm-hmm. It cannot be entirely transplanted, or maybe should not be entirely transplanted, and try to be enforced upon the nations surrounding. In other words, that law that was given to Israel was not given to the Philistines or to others of today. Yeah. And basically, that is becoming a dividing point in certain sectors of Christianity today. There's people who want to take the Old Testament law and put it entirely on our current society. It's not going to fit very well.
Right.
And it brings reproach upon what Christ has done and the role of the gospel in secular society today, I think. So there may have been some reaction without it being stated.
Yes.
Comments in class. You're pulling rules from the Old Testament and trying to apply them to today.
Perhaps. Was it Jefferson that said the Constitution that we have written is only good for a God-fearing people?
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be part of that answer. If you've got a God-fearing people who live under the authority of God, then the Old Testament law makes pretty good sense. But yeah, that's a concept for us to work at maybe another time. Thank you for the class.